You'd open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 945 in the red book or the red Bible in front of you. So Romans chapter 9, we'll be reading from verse 9 all the way down to verse 29. Excuse me, verse 1 all the way down to verse 29. The Apostle Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendant from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he also says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, as Isaiah predicted. The Lord of hosts had not left us offspring. We would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.'" And what the Apostle Paul is doing in the passage in front of us is that he is turning squarely and he is facing two problems. In the two problems that he is trying to explain, and that he does explain through the Holy Spirit, is the question of why it is that not all of Israel is saved. And the second question that stands behind this is, why is not all of the world saved? Now, both of these questions are being discussed in our passage because both of these questions are intertwined with the promise to Abraham. And so Paul has already told us in Romans 14, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So the promise that came to Abraham was not merely that Abraham would be the father of the nation of Israel, his biological kin, nor that he would merely have the land of Israel, but rather that he would be given the entire world and that all nations would be blessed through him. So the promise to the nation of Israel and to the seed of Abraham was not merely the land from Egypt to the Euphrates, but rather it was the entire world. All of the world and all the families of the world were to be blessed through Abraham, and the entire world as a physical object was to be given to the offspring of Israel. And what the Apostle Paul is arguing in our passage is that all of these things have been fulfilled through our Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest son of Abraham. And so the two questions that are standing behind everything that he is working through today is, first, why is it that not all of Israel is saved? And second, why is it that the whole world is not saved? And this brings us to our outline this morning. And the first point is, love the not Israel. Love the not Israel. Understand God's purpose in election. Understand God's purpose in election. And rejoice in God's mercy. So love the not Israel. Understand God's purpose in election. And rejoice in God's mercy. So look back with me to verse 1 down to 6 in Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul, in as much as he can, is communicating to us a great truth, and that is that I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The Apostle Paul loves Israel. And part of what has occurred in his ministry as he's moving about preaching in the synagogues, that a group of Jews have stood up in front of him and said, look, you say that Jesus is the Messiah of the nation of Israel, but not all of Israel is accepting him as the Messiah. And so what this then means is either is that Jesus isn't the Messiah or the promises of God have been overturned. Because not all of Israel is saved. And the Apostle Paul comes and he responds to this. And what he does in responding to this is that he surveys biblical history and the modern day. And what he does is that he discovers two Israels. He finds the children of the promise and the children of the flesh. He finds biological Israel. And he finds the Israel of the promise. Or as we read in verse 6, and I particularly like the NIV's 1984 translation, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And what this then requires is that there are two Israels. Or as verse 27 has it, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though a number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Within this larger group of Israel, there is nestled true Israel, the saved. And the Apostle Paul has already told us what the distinguishing mark is between those who belong to the larger Israel and those who belong to the smaller Israel, and that is found in Romans 2, 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so every Jew in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament that rejected the faith is not Israel according to the promise, but he is Israel according to the flesh. And the children of the flesh without faith are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And so it's incredibly important that we understand this as we approach all of the Apostle Paul's writings and in this passage, is that Paul sees two Israels. He sees the biological children of Abraham, and then he sees a group of people who share in the faith of Abraham. Now, as I mentioned before, the Apostle Paul is dealing with two questions. The first is, why is not all of Israel saved? And the second is, why is not all of the world saved? And I want you to look with me to verse 24, because the Apostle Paul continues to push his argument about the true Israel, or spiritual Israel, those who have faith. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, if you go back and you look at the context of the quote in Hosea, it is clear that in the original context that this is addressed to the nation of Israel, but in the context of our passage, it is clear that the Apostle Paul is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. He's speaking to larger Israel that stands outside of the faith, and he is speaking to the Gentiles, and he is telling them that you are not a people. And that the only way that it is that you will become a people is if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. So that both the Jew and the Gentile that repent of their sins and trust in Jesus go then into the status, or go from the status of those who are not my people to become the sons of the living God. In other words, both biological children of Abraham and the Gentiles become spiritual Israel by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus. And they are spiritual Israel because the thing that makes someone a Jew is not the flesh, but the Spirit of God indwelling them. True Israel are those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And the goy, or the Gentile, who's repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, according to Ephesians 2:12, is no longer separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promises. All those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus are a part of the commonwealth of Israel, and they are participants in the covenant of promise. The Apostle Paul repeats this throughout his epistles, in Galatians, in Ephesians, and in Romans. True Israel is all of those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And everyone who rejects Jesus Christ is out of true Israel, even if they are the biological heirs of Abraham. Now, having said that, the Apostle Paul loves his kinsmen according to the flesh, even when they reject Jesus. And Paul calls them Israelites. He says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So the Apostle Paul loves the biological heirs of Abraham, even when they reject Jesus Christ. And he speaks of them as Israel. The deciding factor as to whether or not he's speaking about true Israel or biological Israel is the context. And in this passage, Paul is speaking about the larger body of Israel, and he loves them. He loves them so much that he is willing to give up his salvation if it was possible so that they might be saved. And he loves them because from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, even though they are unsaved. He loves them as an ancient people. He loves them as his people. He loves them who, as a people who are blessed. But most of all, he loves them as the people from whence Jesus Christ sprang. Let's think about what this means. Flip over to Romans 8:34. In 8:34, the Apostle Paul tells us, Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. The Apostle Paul loves larger Israel. He loves the Jews because right now a Jew is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. The Apostle Paul loves the Jews because Jesus Christ is a Jew, and he is in heaven, and he is interceding for us. Now, there's an important application to be drawn here. And that is that there is absolutely no excuse among Christians for anti-Semitism, either hard or soft. When I was at the University of Iowa, one of my professors found out I believed the Bible, and she asked me if I was a skinhead. And I said, how can I be a skinhead? Jesus is Jewish. That's crazy. There is no excuse for anti-Semitism among Christians. The Jews are a people blessed by God in a variety of ways, and we need to recognize and celebrate that blessing as coming from their biological relationship to Abraham and our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that Christians are supposed to love Jews for the same reason that we love the odd folks out at our different family reunions. And perhaps I'm now going to describe only Walker family reunions, but there are people on the edges of family reunions who make us just a little bit uncomfortable. You have the uncle or the aunt who's on their fifth or sixth marriage, and you've got the person who's involved in the pyramid scheme and all of this stuff. There are people at the family reunion who are a little bit on the edge. They are a part of us, but they are not us. And we're supposed to love the Jewish people for the same reason that we love our uncle who stopped taking his medication and the cousin who joined the UFO cult. We love them because they are us. And the Jewish people are ours because we are in Christ. And Jesus is Jewish. Now, the blessing that the Jews receive separate from the gospel are only temporal blessings. They have an earthly intelligence and a physical beauty and a social order and a group identity, which is a gift to them from God because they are the children of Abraham. The Son of God, God himself, has chosen the race of Israel to produce his incarnate body, and physical advantages flow to them from this blessing. So Christians are to have a familial love for the Jews. Yet as followers of Jesus Christ, our love for the Jews is organized around our love for God. Christians are allowed to consider the prudence and the wisdom and the holiness of national Israel's domestic and international policy. We are certainly allowed to weigh the character and the behavior of individual Jews and groups when we are entering into relationships with them. While the Jewish people are a blessed people, they are still sinners, and we still are to treat them that way. Now, Christians love Jews because they are a blessed people, but we love them as sinners who have rejected Jesus. We share the gospel with them. We hold them accountable in national and international law. And we expect Jews to be just as wholesome and wicked as every other people in the world. Now, Paul's meditation on this also brings us to another point of application. And that is that the Apostle Paul loves people who he knows are reprobate. To be reprobate means that the person is not someone who is elect. He is someone who God has not chosen for salvation. Paul tells us in Romans 11, verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In God's plan of salvation, the majority of Jews, up until Christ has saved his elect from among the Gentiles, will be damned, and yet Paul loves them. And what this then requires is that Christians are allowed and even encouraged to mourn and even to wish that they themselves might go to hell so that their loved ones can be saved. Or as Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The Apostle Paul, when he looks over the landscape of the nation of Israel, sees that the vast majority of them are hardened to the gospel. And yet Paul still mourns and hurts within his heart. And notice Paul is not suggesting that we can be bitter towards God or that we curse God in our hearts and die. But what Paul is telling us is that we can hurt because God doesn't save the ones we love. We can come to God in perplexity, hurting in the destruction of our beloved. Now sometimes I bump into the teaching that we must rejoice now that a family member or a boon friend is going to hell or has gone to hell. And I want you to know that this is just not the current or not the experience and teaching of the Bible. You do not have to rejoice now that a beloved friend or family member died and did not know Christ. Paul weeps for those who are reprobate, and so can we. There will be a time when we will understand God's judgment, and there will be a rejoicing then. But we don't have to rejoice now. We have not yet been perfected. And God not only allows, but through the example of the Apostle Paul, encourages us to mourn over the death of the wicked, especially those that we know and love. The Apostle Paul goes on in our chapter, and what he does is that he helps us to understand these things by revealing God's purpose in election. Look back with me to verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what God is doing for us is that he is laying out part of God's purpose in election. And that is that no one will believe, think, or even contemplate the idea that they were saved because of works. God's purpose in election might continue not because of works, but because of his call. What God wants to prove in the salvation of the elect and in these moments of history where we read things like Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved, is that he wants to prove once and for all where salvation comes from. And salvation has absolutely nothing to do with merit or works. The first example that Paul brings forward is Isaac and Ishmael. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, and Abraham and Sarah waited and waited and waited, and they had no son, and so they got impatient. And Abraham, with the agreement of Sarah, took Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, and impregnated her and had a son by the name of Ishmael. Now, Abraham loved Ishmael, but it was not God's will to give the covenant to Ishmael. Instead, God chose Isaac. And the difference between the two boys was not their father, but rather that God had promised Isaac and not Ishmael. Ishmael was conceived by the works of man, but Isaac came through the promise of God, and Isaac was saved, and Ishmael was set aside. Now the Apostle Paul moves on, because perhaps someone would say, well, Isaac and Ishmael were similar, but they had different mothers. And so Paul sharpens his argument by drawing even closer, and a closer example in verse 10. Look with me there. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now the Apostle Paul's point is that Esau and Jacob were morally indistinguishable. They were both fallen in Adam. They were both the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. They were conceived at the same moment, and before they had actually sinned by the use of their will, we read, Jacob I love, but Esau are hated. Now in a few minutes we're going to discuss what God's love and hate entails, but the thing to notice is that Paul is pressing the point that merit and works has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Jacob does not merit salvation because he's Abraham's son, but neither does Esau. Neither one of them have done anything for good or for ill, and they are both fallen. Paul's entire point is that any possibility of God's motivation for election being based on works or some choice by a human being is rejected. Now, sometimes Christians will argue that God looked down the corridors of time and he recognized that Jacob would choose him and that Esau wouldn't. But our passage will not allow us to slip in future works as a distinguishing mark, because then all of Paul's point collapses. If the difference between Esau and Jacob is that God looks forward into history and sees the decision that Jacob makes, then the deciding factor was Jacob's works. Jacob had a merit that Esau didn't. Now the Apostle Paul, by the way, makes this explicit in 2 Timothy 1:9. He writes there, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Notice what is occurring in 2 Timothy 1:9. What it says is that we were saved not because of works, but because of God's purpose and grace, and that this was assigned to us before the ages began. So that when the Apostle Paul is speaking from the perspective of the eternal past, when the decrees of God are laid out, he said works aren't considered there either. There is no possibility of works or merit being involved in our salvation, and the Apostle Paul closes that door in multiple ways throughout the New Testament. And so the thing that God wants to communicate to us by saving Jacob, the convening and manipulative younger twin, is that the foundation of God's salvation rests solely on his mercy and good pleasure. God saves from nothing but his good pleasure. I have a commentary in my office. It's not on my desk, it's on a shelf. I have a commentary in my office that says that God was really wise in picking out Jacob. Now, it's hard to tell at the beginning of his life, but look how good he turned out at the end of his life. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that Esau and Jacob were morally identical, both in a future without the grace of God and as they were when they were conceived. And God chose one. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us how the human heart responds to this in verses 14 and 19. Glance there with me. What verse 14 tells us is that if God hates Esau and loves Jacob, then and neither deserve his love, doesn't that make God unjust? Isn't God unjust because of this? And then in verse 19, if God leaves Esau in his sin, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? This is how the human heart responds to this. If Esau and Jacob are morally identical, and God chooses one, isn't God unjust? And if God hardens the Pharaoh's heart, how is the Pharaoh responsible? Well, the Apostle Paul responds to these questions by bringing us to God's perspective. And look to verse 15 with me. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then drop down into verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now the thing to recognize is that when God in his mind is putting forward the decrees of salvation, he considers all of humanity as the same lump. All human beings, the elect and those rejected by God, are thought of as the enemies of God. Or as Paul told us in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So when God made a choice between Jacob and Esau, when he made a choice between Moses and Pharaoh and Judas and Peter and Pelagius and Augustine and Luther and Leo X and Servetus and Calvin and Hobbes and Owen, he thought of them as his enemies. When God decided to choose Moses, he thought of him as a murderer. When God decided to choose Peter, he thought of him as a blasphemer. When God decided to choose Luther, he thought of him as a lout. And when God decided to choose Shane Walker, he thought of me as a sinner. When God decided to choose anyone, he thought of them as a sinner. We are all from the same lump. But God, being rich in mercy, decided to say, I will have mercy on those whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the grounds for this mercy cannot be human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. When God, as he was putting together the decrees before the foundation of the world, thought of us, he did not see us doing good works. Rather, what he saw is us in our sin. We must recognize then that God's mercy is not like the sunlight. The rays of the sun do not decide to shine on rocks and on trees, but rather it shines on everything indiscriminately. But God's mercy flows to people by God's will, and the Lord decides who experiences his mercy and to what degree. Now, all people everywhere experience a portion of God's mercy, but only some people experience God's mercy of salvation. So when we read, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, we must recognize that God had a general kindness and mercy towards Esau. He grew up hearing the gospel, exposed to the law of God, and he was blessed by God as the founder of his own nation. The prudence and the bravery and the wealth of Esau were all gifts of God to Esau. We know this because Jesus tells us in Luke 6:35, God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Now, why was God completely fair in giving some gifts to Esau? And the reason for that is that Jesus, the Son of God, died so that Esau could have those gifts, and because they were God's gifts to give. God's only legal obligation to sinners is to punish them in hell. That's it. If you would like to know what your sin has gained you, it is a death in hell. And if a sinner were to stand up and say, why have you made me like this? Or God, this isn't fair. God, you're hardening my heart just like you hardened the Pharaoh's heart. And so, God, this is your responsibility. God has a twofold response. And the first is found in verse 21. Look with me there. Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? What the Lord's argument is in this passage is simply that we are all sinners and that he has no obligation to save anyone. And this is why it is so important that we recognize that when God is thinking of us prior to the choice of election, he is thinking of us as sinners. Now we need to pause for a moment and we need to clarify what it means when God hardens a heart. Our text tells us that God hardens a heart by not having mercy. The difference between Jacob and Esau is only that God had greater mercy on Jacob. So the way that God hardens a heart is by not having mercy. And mercy is undeserved by sinners, and we are all sinners. So that if you were to read the account of Pharaoh very closely, you would read this in Exodus 9:34. But when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh is responsible for hardening his heart. And then you will read exactly two verses away, speaking of the same event in Exodus 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." When God withdrew his mercy on the Pharaoh did what he wanted, and that is, he hardened his heart. Sin is the moment when human beings are the most self-determined, because when we sin, we are not acting in cooperation with God. Sin is the moment of greatest self-determination. And the reason for that is, if you are not sinning, you are cooperating with the Spirit of God within you, and therefore, in that action, there are two agents who are responsible for your goodness, and that is God and yourself. And what this means, then, is that the less that God limits us in our sin in mercy, the more self-determined and the more responsible we are. When God hardens a heart, he gives a heart greater freedom, and then the sin increases. This is what I think is the most terrifying aspect of sin. And that is that the more that we sin, the more that God abandons us to do what we want, and the greater freedom and responsibility that we have. When God withdraws mercy from us, the thing that we want is sin. And when we sin from our own power. And when we do good with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are less responsible for our goodness. We are less self-determined when we do good than we are when we sin. Please understand that Satan told them the truth in the sense that we are the most godlike when we rebel against God, because God is not responsible for our sin at all. Friends, saved and unsaved alike, please recognize this. You are all sitting before me, reasonably cleaned and organized. And the only reason for this is by the mercy of God. Without the mercy of God, the Holocaust and the rape of Nanking and theater shootings in ISIS are the norm. The reason that you are not an incestuous, pedophile, cannibal is by the mercy of God alone. It is not because of your upbringing, it's not because of your genetics, it's not because you're just a wholesome and good person. It's because of the mercy of God alone. And this is for both the saved and the unsaved alike. This is why God says he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. We are sitting here today outside of the confines of hell and in the relative comfort of America and in this church building because of God's patience. And that patience was purchased on the cross by the death of the only begotten Son of God. God is patient, and things are much better than they could be. Things are much better than they could be, and I know that is true. It's because we are not in hell. The description of hell is of absolute darkness and we are surrounded by light. The description of hell is no sleep, spasmic twitching in darkness. And the reason that we are not experiencing that right now is because of the patience of God. And this brings us to God's second response to the question, why have you made me like this? And it's found in Romans 2:4. And I want you to turn there and look at that verse with me. This is Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's patience with sinners is meant to lead you to repentance. The Lord's people come into time as his enemies. It doesn't matter if it was Peter or Paul or Moses or myself or any other believer. We came into history as his enemies. But because God is patient with sinners, some of them repent of their sins and trust in him. They trust that Jesus Christ died not only so that God could be kind to them, but so that they could be saved. God tells us that his patience with us is in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. God is patient with those who are his enemies so that he might have mercy. And friends, well, I know that this is a difficult text and a harsh text. These are not the categories that we normally think in. What God is telling you this morning is that he is patient so that people will repent of their sins and be saved. And that means that if you are here this morning and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, is that you are being provided an opportunity to do so. God is patient so that people will repent. And if you're here this morning and you lack the faith for repentance, if you desire mercy but you lack the faith for repentance, even the apostles themselves in Luke 17:5 cry out to the Christ, increase our faith. And this means that in your heart, you can cry out to the Spirit of God, give me faith so that I can repent and believe. You can come to God and you can thank him for being patient with you, for making you better than you actually are. And the Spirit of God will come to you and make you like the Son of God, who is the best of all people. And so while I want you to understand that it is true that God is patient with vessels of wrath so that he might be glorified in his destruction, he is also patient with his enemies so that they might repent and believe in the Son. And the thing that the Spirit of God offers you now, and I know that it is true because in Revelation it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The thing that the Spirit of God himself now offers to your soul is salvation. If you will repent and believe. Please bow your heads with me and pray. Lord God, we come to you and we know that you are holy and that you are terrible in your holiness. And yet we know that you are also patient and kind in Christ. And so we come to you and we beg that each and every person here, Lord, be they Jew or Gentile, would repent of their sins, would rejoice in your patience, and trust in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.